If you have a Bible this morning, please open it to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. As you try and locate that passage, let me tell you a little bit about my week this week, if I can. Wednesday evening at about 6:50, I was just got done grabbing dinner at the house. I was running back to teach our discovery class, our new members class on Wednesday night, and I got a phone call as I was running out the door. Hey, Pastor Mike. What are you doing tonight? Well, I'm going to the church. I got a class to teach, got stuff to do. He said, oh, that's too bad. He said, I had some great seats at the Ducks game tonight. So, sorry you can't make it. Drove to church a little frustrated. Friday evening, I was finishing up dinner and sitting down about 8:30 in front of my computer, which at that point had pretty much a blank screen, and got a phone call. Hey, Pastor Mike, you done with your sermon yet? Another well-meaning PCCer called me. I said, no, why? He said, well, I just had two tickets to the Nissan Open at the Riviera Country Club tomorrow. Thought you might want to go. No, I can't go. Got to prepare for that sermon on Sunday. And frankly, to be real honest with you, this week's been filled with a bunch of things that seem similar to that. There's a pattern, you know, it's a growing church, different things happening, new things kind of surfacing, freedoms being kind of crunched. And to be honest with you, Saturday was kind of a frustrating day, at least the first half. Kind of bitter, you know. Came to the office early on Saturday morning, kept all the windows shut because I saw what a nice day it was outside for a golf tournament. So kind of want to shield all the sunlight and all that nice blue sky out there. And I remember driving to the office kind of with blinders on, seeing all these people running off to all their Saturday activities, knowing that I had a full day of work ahead of me to do ministry, and it was frustrating. If I wanted to really push the limits of being transparent this morning, I suppose I could be honest with you and tell you there are some mornings I wake up and I just wish Christianity in general were not true. Don't condemn me for that. I think possibly you maybe you've had those thoughts, haven't you? There are times when you think, you know, I'm kind of doing all this, working hard, trying to keep my life pure, fighting temptation, trying to do ministry for you, and everybody else seems to be having a great time. Everybody's got their own little freedoms. They do what they want for the most part, and it's frustrating. That was the experience of Asaph as he wrote the 73rd Psalm, and I'd like you just to read a couple of words here with me. He begins in verse 2. After stating a proposition in verse 1, he says in verse 2, really, the proposition is that God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, verse 2 says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued with human ills. They can go to the Ducks game anytime they want. You know what I mean? Saturdays are free. They sleep in on Sundays. Drop down to verse 12. Here's the bottom that Asaph had hit. He said, what are the wicked like? At least the ones around me, they seem to always be carefree. They increase in wealth. Note the disparity in his voice when he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocent, because all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. You ever feel that way? I mean, I'm doing right, and everyone else is having a good time. I'm struggling. It's hard. He said, if I would have said, I will speak thus, if I would have adopted this as the opinion of my life, if I would have decided that this was the way it should be and it was all for nothing that I've tried to live a godly life, he said, I would have betrayed your children. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, key word, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you've placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. If there's one thing the study through the book of Revelation is doing for me, is it's helping me maintain perspective. Because even on Saturday, when I sat there and thought, you know, the burdens of other men are a whole lot less, it seems, than mine. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to serve. I'm trying to be your godly guy, and yet I'm sitting here frustrated that my freedoms are being squeezed out, that my life seems to be filled with a lot of thorns and trials and struggles. But Revelation, it's much like Asaph walking into the sanctuary and saying, you know, then I understood. I remembered the destiny of the unrepentant sinner. I remembered what a life of living for yourself can be. I remembered what the end of those who live for nothing but pleasure and gain results in. It results in nothing but God's frustration and wrath and anger in a day of judgment. It's been a lot of hellfire and brimstone teaching, I suppose, as we've walked through the book of Revelation, you might characterize it. It's been negative, it's been about wrath, it's been about anger, it's been about destruction. But I hope that it can keep you from those times of doubting, when the things in this world seem so backwards and wrong, when the economy of God seems to be unjust and there's no equity and it doesn't seem right that there's so much pain and struggle in our lives. I hope it can kind of adjust and keep our bearings through those kinds of times. Take a look at Revelation chapter 10, our passage for this morning that we want to make sense of. We've reached a break in the middle of God's pouring out of His judgment and wrath on people. He is between trumpet blast number 6 and trumpet blast number 7. It's a parenthetical section which begins to talk about some mysteries of life. Some mysteries, I suppose, that Asaph must have felt when he looked around and said, you know what, I don't get it. It's frustrating. And I think at the core of our passage this morning, we might be able to pick out a couple of key statements that'll help us pull all of this into perspective. So look at it with me as we try and understand a little bit of God's mysteries, beginning in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Remember, John is watching this incredible multimedia presentation, and he sees another angel come into this, coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud. He had a rainbow above his head. His face looked like the sun, and his legs looked like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand, not the same scroll we saw in chapter 5. This one's a little scroll, different word, not sealed with seals, but wide open. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And don't picture someone standing on the shoreline. Picture what I pictured yesterday with though I couldn't get out for the golf tournament, I took a lunch break and I went up to the top of the hill in San Clemente and I looked down on this beautiful day and I saw the ocean and I saw the land and I pictured this passage as I read it about 10 times, just kind of staring out off into this scenery that we have here in San Clemente. And I pictured this angel that John must have saw, huge, with a foot on the sea and a foot in the land, on the land. And there he was with all this authority. And when he opened his mouth, the Bible says out of his mouth came this roar, this shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, there were these seven thunders that spoke. Some authoritative voice from above comes thundering down. And verse 4 says, when they spoke, he picked up his pen. He said, okay, he's going to write this down. We've had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. I guess John says, now it's time for the seven thunders. And he begins to put this section down as he records this multimedia presentation. And the voice was heard from heaven that says, no. Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write them down. Don't you hate it when someone says, I got something to tell you. Oh, never mind, right? I mean, this is the feeling I get when I'm reading this passage. No other explanation. We never come back to it in the book of Revelation. The seven thunders got something to say. John's poised to write it down. No, don't write it down. Verse 5. Then the angel that he saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever and ever. This oath that he gives to the Creator, he says, to the Creator of the heavens and all that's in it, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in it, he said, there will be no more, keyword, delay. Circle that. We'll come back to it. There's a key statement here. No longer a delay. No more delaying in this thing. But, verse 7 says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. See that phrase, the mystery of God? Bracket that, would you? The mystery of God. The delay is about to end, and the mystery of God that's been spoken about for so long is about to be accomplished. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven, John says, spoke to me once more, and he said, go take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. And by the way, it might be important for you to note that this is the first time that John steps out from the spectator role and into the drama that he's been watching and is told by God to get involved and take the scroll. Interesting. So off the bench he comes and into the situation, and he goes to take this scroll. He asks this huge angel to give him the scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it, verse 9 says. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, verse 10 says, and John says he ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, he says, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Passage is about a mystery. It's about a big mystery, but it brings to mind a lot of lesser mysteries. Certainly verses 1 through 4 kind of seem a little mysterious. And before we look at the obvious thing that's mysterious about verses 1 through 4, let's just understand that here is John recording a multimedia presentation for us that explains the future of all time, the end and consummation of the ages. That's information we wouldn't have had if God wouldn't have taken the time to reveal it. You know what I mean? God has taken the time, he says, not only with this mystery, but the mystery that has been discussed through the Bible, prophets of long ago. And he says, you know what? I'm going to give you this information. The book of Revelation, our study that we've camped in the last few months, has been all about studying what God has revealed. I don't know if you can understand what a big thing that is in theology. Theology, the basis of it is that God has spoken to us. Pascal used to talk about the hidden God, the God that was behind the veil, the God that we didn't see, the God that couldn't speak. And yet we, in Christianity, have said God has spoken. In Judaism, they said, God has spoken. He has broken through time and space and has revealed things to us. He has given us his word. And I'll tell you, Judaism had it down. This was a revered book. Not just the pages and the ink, but the fact that God had actually broken into time and space and decided to speak through propositional truth to men and women on earth. This was a big, big deal. Whether it was an image of an angel standing on the sea with information that was going to be unraveled in the next few chapters, or whether it was the Old Testament law that Moses brought off the mountain, it was God speaking to people, and it was a big deal. And if there were mysteries about life, God was going to talk to us about those. In other words, if God didn't speak to the mysteries of life in the Bible, we wouldn't know about it. These are things that would otherwise be unknown. What's God like? What does he value? What are his standards? What are his rules? How does he act? How does he respond? What does he require? It's all right here. John is in the process of inscribing this on paper. And all the prophets have been involved in inscribing the mysteries of God so that they're right here sitting on our shelves. I mean, how many of us have, you know, 4 or 5 Bibles laying around at home? Little pocket New Testament in the briefcase. Got one at the shelf at home. Got one I bring to church. Nice leather one. I wonder if we're spending enough time, given the nature and dynamic of what we're saying this is, I wonder if we're spending enough time in it. I put it this way in your outline. There are a lot of mysteries in life that people are asking about, but unfortunately, answers are found where most people aren't looking. Do you know what I mean? Most people like to talk about Christianity, the Bible, God, religion. Few people have read the book. I love doing that on my university campus when I was in college. A professor would start to talk about the Bible. I'd raise my hand. I'd say, hey, have you ever read the book? Well, parts of it. But you know, when I bring it closer to home and I think about us, I think it's kind of scary. Just to compare it, and I'm not here to pick on TV, but the Nielsen guys, you know, the TV rating people, they say the average American today watches 7 hours and 2 minutes of TV a day. I know that's hard to believe, and I know none of us do that, right? But 7 hours and 2 minutes a day, over seven hours of TV a day. Do you think we watch more TV then we read the Bible? Do you think maybe? It takes 61 hours to read through the whole Bible. Did you know that? That's it, 61 hours. That's all it takes. If the average Christian read the Bible as much as the average American watched TV, which are two funnels of information, right? I mean, we got a funnel from the world telling us all kinds of stuff. We got a funnel sitting on the shelf from God, propositional truth about mysteries of life, why we're here, where we're going, how to live. There it is. We got a funnel here and a funnel there. If the average Christian, you've already done the math, right? If the average Christian spent as much time reading the Bible as the average American spends watching TV, we'd read through the Bible every 9 days. It only takes 10 minutes a day to read through the Bible in a year. I'd say for most people, we're catching more than 10 minutes of TV. All I'm saying is if we're wondering, if we're scratching our heads about the mysteries of life, and we got the remote in our hand more than the book in our lap, do you see what I'm saying? Let's not blame God for that. Carl and I were debating about a biblical issue this week, which is kind of fun around my house, and I asked a question. She said, well, you have to ask God one day. And I knew it was in the text, and I said to Carlin, why would I have to ask God one day if he's already told me? And it was kind of a joke, and we weren't, you know, this was a fun thing. We love each other, right? But here was this discussion about propositional truth, and so we pulled out the Bible, and we looked it up, and we said, oh, yeah, there it is. And I thought to myself, here we are saying, oh, gee, I wish God would tell us. And God's already told us. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how many of us can sit here and say, yeah, I've read through the Bible? I mean, once is not a big deal. It's 61 hours of time dedicated to this. Right? We spend more time than that in 2 weeks of work to our jobs, our professions, our vocations. And again, I'm not trying just to here to make us feel guilty. I'm just trying to say, let's get God off the hook here. When we say, life is so confusing, so mysterious, I don't know God's will for my life. I just want to say, you know, there's a huge funnel of information coming from God right here. I mean, I pass out charts on Daniel chapter 9, and they seem real confusing, and it's too overwhelming. I can't understand any of this. You know, if we spent 7 hours a day for the next week on it, I think we could get it. You know what I mean? I don't think it's out of reach for us. God has spoken. But unfortunately, people are looking for answers about life in a place where they're not going to get it. Answers to life are found in a place where most of us aren't looking, or at least not looking enough. Would you agree with that? What can we do? Can we revamp our lives a little bit to reflect the priority of revelation that God has revealed himself and we want to know everything we can about it? In the passage, and the real obvious thing I said that's hanging out in verses 1 through 4, there's just a glaring mysterious thing, is that these seven thunders speak, and John says, no, don't write it down. Or John is told, no, don't write that down. Frustrating, right? Hey, I wanted to tell you something. Oh, no, never mind, forget it. I mean, that's what we're feeling from God here, right? Why is he doing this to us? Well, I can't tell you for sure, but I can tell you it does reveal one obvious thing to me. As I put it on your outline, letter B, God isn't telling us everything. There is something to be said for us understanding in the middle of the book of Revelation that God hasn't told us everything. We don't have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, and the seven bowls. We just have the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. What happened to the seven thunders? Well, God's keeping those to himself. Deuteronomy 29:29, I quote it a lot, but it's a good little verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that he's revealed belong to us and our children forever. There's where the rub comes. We got all this revelation sitting on the shelf that answers real questions to life, and sometimes we don't take advantage of it like we should. But even if we're good students of the Word, understand this, if you exhaust all of your spare time spending it focused on understanding God's revelation, you're still going to come out of it with some questions in life. There are some questions that God doesn't answer. There are some issues that God doesn't address. There are some secret things that he says, those belong to me. I'm not telling. It may be hard to handle, but at least it's the nature of knowing a little bit more about how God works. I mean, God didn't write a best-selling paperback on the end of the world. He left some things out. I mean, I got about, I think we logged it in at about 120 questions last week from our Q&A. We answered none of them, but I'm going to try and answer them as we go through the book. But in those 120 questions, you know what my answer was? As I just kind of read through those, I didn't spell out the answers, but I was kind of reading through them and thinking about answers to these questions. Answers to a lot of them were, quote, I don't know, unquote. That was my answer. And you know, some of that is based on letter A. Mike needs to be a better student of these things. But you know, some of it is based on letter B. God isn't telling us everything either. And so for us, we need to learn to live with some level of mystery in life. And then on the other hand, we need to learn to never tolerate mystery about things that God has told us about. And so there's a balance there. And we'll never know the real mysteries until we exhaust the revelation that God has. And we need to be students of the Word. If you take all the mysteries about life, where we came from, where we're going, why we're here, all those things, and you start to focus in on the theme of the Bible that seems most plaguing, I think you'll come to the central section of our passage in verses 5 through 7. Take a look at it again. It says, there was an angel standing on the sea and on the land, and he raised his right hand to heaven. He gave this oath by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, and the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. He said, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. There is a mystery of God. He calls it here the mystery of God. I don't want to be too dramatic about the point, but there is a central mystery about all of this. I mean, the seventh trumpet. What is that seventh trumpet going to do? It's going to end a delay. There's been a delay in this thing. Maybe I can best illustrate it by the story of Robinson Crusoe. I happened to stumble upon that cruising through the internet this week, and I kind of relived some of it. Didn't read the whole book, but I was reading the center section of this book. Do you remember the story, don't you? Crusoe gets stranded as a castaway on this island. He runs into Friday, who he calls Friday, who is an ex-cannibal, a savage that he begins to utilize in his work. But he teaches him English, and he begins to communicate to him about God. Do you remember that story? He's telling him things about God's greatness, his omnipotence, and his power. The text picks up in the middle of this story when Crusoe talks in the first person about his experience in teaching Friday. Crusoe says, I found it was not easy to imprint right thoughts in his mind about the devil. I had been talking a great deal to him about the power of God, his omnipotence, his dread and aversion to sin, his consuming fire to the working of iniquity. He listened with great seriousness all the while. After this, I began telling him how the devil was God's enemy in the hearts of men, and how he used all kinds of malice and skill to defeat the good designs of God and to ruin the kingdom of Christ in the world. Then Friday asked, well, but you said God is so strong, so great. Is he not much strong and much great as the devil? Yes, yes, Crusoe said, God is much stronger than the devil. Friday pondered then, if God be much strong and much might as the devil, why God not kill the devil? Crusoe in the story steps back and begins to get frustrated at Friday's honest and sincere questions about the problem. He begins to realize that this is a main crux of all that we deal with. And as I read this story again and I was looking at Crusoe struggling with Friday's questions, I said, you know, that's the question that people have every day of their lives in our world, isn't it? I mean, when bank robbers come out of B of A in North Hollywood and spray people with bullets, people ask, why? Why? When a teenage girl gets hit in the crossfire of gang shootings in L.A., people say, why? Why, if God is so good and so powerful, does he let that stuff happen? Doesn't make any sense. That's a mystery. Why is he delaying his judgment and justice? Look over at the passage that talks about the trumpet being blown. It's right across the page if you're in Revelation 10. If not, open to Revelation chapter 11, where it speaks of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You heard that before? And Handel's Messiah. You've heard this concept? Here is God saying the kingdom of this world, all those people doing all their things, all the human leisure, it's become now at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Look what the elders say in verse 17. They fall down, they worship, they say this, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. If he is taking his power and beginning to reign at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the conclusion and assumption is then that he has not taken his power and begun to reign prior to this time. Do you see that? God has not flexed his muscle and said, okay, stop. But at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the delay will end. Crusoe went on to try and explain to Friday the dilemma. He was so frustrated that the story goes on and Crusoe says, I pretended not to hear him. But he was too earnest for an answer to forget his question, so he repeated it again in his broken English. By the time I had recovered myself, I said to him, God will punish the devil. He will punish him severely. The devil is reserved for judgment, and he will one day be cast into the bottomless pit to dwell in everlasting fire. Crusoe thought, there's a good answer. Friday, though, didn't take it very well. He steps back and he says, you know, sincerely, reserved, at last, me no understand. But why not kill the devil now? Why not kill him now? Why kill him a time from now? Caruso gathered himself and he said, "You may as well ask me why God does not kill you and I when we do wicked things that offend him." I hate to preach from Caruso this morning, but there's a good biblical point there. There is a delay in God's judgment. People are spraying people with bullets. People are getting killed in gang warfare. People are being raped and murdered and robbed from in our world, right? No doubt about it. And we ask, why? Why would you put up with this, God? Caruso summarizes this to Friday in his last words in the dialogue. He says, "The devil is reserved for judgment. You and I are reserved to repent and be pardoned." If there's no delay, there would rightly be no violence. There'd be no sin. There'd be no inequity. There'd be no Asaph saying, "Why do the wicked prosper? God, why do you let this happen? Why is it that I sit here and struggle to be righteous and I have a hard life? And those guys live for themselves selfishly and they seem to have a good life." I agree, there would be none of that if there was no delay. If there was no delay, though, there would be no time for repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no pardon. If there's no pardon, there's no heaven. If there's no heaven, there's no discussion in church about it in 1997. That is, as I put on your outline, the big question. Why is it that there is a delay? Now, I quoted Caruso. I guess we could have gone into the depths of Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 9 to explain the same thing. But the issue is that if God would allow vessels, what he calls vessels of wrath, to run their course in violence and sin, it would be for the purpose that he might provide some vessels from among the sinners to be objects of mercy, to be recipients and targets of God's divine love, that he might redeem them, or as Caruso put it, that they might be preserved to repentance and pardon. Oh, I understand there's a lot of inequity in our world. And there's a lot of times I begin to wonder, is it all worth it? There's a lot of times when I ask the questions, why would God let that happen? That's the big mystery, that God would delay. But all I got to say is that the thrust of what we're going to be looking at in the next few chapters of Revelation is that delay will come to an end. And we as Christians need to know there is going to be a day when that door slams shut, much like it slammed shut on the ark that day. And God will say, "No more. It's over." In the meantime, though, even if it's as simple as Caruso explaining to Friday, we need to understand that the message for our world is God is delaying for the purpose of repentance and pardon. Hindsight may not be 20/20, but it's going to be better, all right? It's going to be a whole lot better than it is now. Hindsight, I think we're going to look back. We're going to see a whole lot better. It won't be 20/20, and I say that because I believe the words of the song we just sang. I think we will stand amazed in the presence of Christ, and we will wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned unclean. We're going to stand and wonder, "God, why did you delay? You delayed and saved me. That doesn't even make sense." But I think hindsight will be a lot better as we begin to see the big picture of God that he allows against the backdrop of sin and rebellion to pluck from planet Earth people that he cleans up, polishes up, and sets like a diamond against a black piece of velvet, objects of his mercy. That's the mystery, but the delay will be over. If you read those words, you start to cheer in your life and you think, great, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's much like what John was going to do. He was going to ingest these words, and they were going to be mysteries revealed that had been revealed to the prophets, and now they're being revealed to him, and they're going to be sweet in his mouth, the text says. Take a look at it. It says, "Take the scroll, eat the things that are on this scroll, eat it up. When you do, it'll be sweet in your mouth, it'll be sour in your stomach." And that was exactly what happened. When God, I put it this way on our outlines, when he begins to reveal mysteries to us, when there are things in the text that we see there that we begin to make sense of about God's plan for our lives and for this world. We need to eat them. Now, the word that John uses, or actually I should say, the word that God chooses to use in this text is not the normal Greek word for eat, like we might sit down and grab a quick bite to eat. The word is to devour, to fully consume at a fast rate, right? This is the word. It's a graphic and powerful word. It is a word to say just, it's like sitting down and just getting it. For the mysteries of God that God has revealed for us in his word, and the things where he's popping on light bulbs in your life, I'm just asking us, let's do what John was commanded to do. Let's devour them. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference between devouring something and balancing a taco, a burrito, and a Pepsi on our lap as we drive down the freeway. That's not a feast, see? That's catching a bite to eat. God wants us to picture, if you will, a guy with a napkin tucked into his shirt and a big fork and a big knife scooping it on a huge table saying, feed me. That's what it means to devour. And I wonder what our Bible study time is like. Does it look more like grabbing a taco on the freeway? You know, a little snippet of Bible study here, a little bit of time there. Oh, yeah, I should get to that. Let's read a little bit. Oh, I'm tired. That's not a feast. That's not devouring. I'm just saying, like John was handed this great mystery. We've been handed mysteries that God is letting us know as we study this book. Let's devour it a little bit. Just parenthetically for us to step out of the message, if you need help with this, I always like to say there are five things that can help you. A time, a place, a system, a notebook, a friend. Okay? Did you catch that? A time, a place, a system, a notebook, a friend. You all need a time. We have times in our schedule for things that are important to us. We have a time to go to work. We have a time to take a shower. We have time to eat a meal. We need to jam into our schedule a time to feast at the Word. And by the way, like I said, driving down the freeway is not a good time, right? It's a time that's devoted to that. And you know, in the car to eat is not a good place either. We need a time and a good place. Where's the place that you spend with God and His Word? Is it chaotic? Is it in the middle of activity? Wrong place. Jesus, it says of Jesus in the book of Luke that he went away often to a lonely place. That's a good idea for us if we're going to spend time devouring his word. We need time. We need a place. We need a system. This kind of hunt and peck Bible study method, right? It's not a good one. You know, every morning I kind of pick it up. Let's go here. Okay, yeah, okay. Let's go here tomorrow. Maybe the next day, I like the book of Psalms. Let's go back to that. Psalms. We need a systematic approach to just devouring the text. I mean, against the backdrop of all my heavy-duty roll-up-your-sleeve study ought to be a daily 10-minute reading of the Bible, because I know if I can just get in 10 minutes a day, I can read through the Bible in a whole year. I mean, there ought to be things like this in my life that I'm working through systematically. So I need a good time. I need a good place. I need a good system. I need a notebook. I'm just thinking, it's hard for me to picture someone just taking a college textbook, for instance, and kind of reading it on a park bench with their legs crossed, eating a sandwich, right? Chemistry textbooks aren't normally read that way. Here is God's revealed word, mysteries to us. We ought to have a pad of paper and a pencil next to the Bible. That's all I'm trying to say. I think that's a good way to know if I'm really devouring it or whether I'm picking at it. A good time, a good place, a good system, a notebook, a friend. You know, there's something about my physical life that kind of drives and motivates me to eat physically. Spiritually, though, you don't see what I look like spiritually when I don't spiritually eat. All I'm saying is it's easy for you if I came in every week and started looking really bony and, you know, malnourished and my stomach began to bloat. You know, you'd say, Mike, you need to eat, right? Spiritually, that's hard to do, so you need to get with a friend where you can kind of reveal your spiritual status. You can be accountable with them. Do you have an accountability partner that asks you, what's your time like in the Word? I do. Every week, what's it like? Are you spending time here? Are you eating the book? Is it just kind of, are you getting good time in? That's what accountability is all about. So, just, this is all parenthetical, but if you're going to really be like John and devour the Word, I think we need a good time, a good place. We need a system, a notebook, and a friend. That'll help us. And as we do, man, then we can rush headlong into eating it. And as we do, I think what's going to happen is we're going to get excited about it. There's nothing more exciting than looking at a passage like that that says the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's sweet in our mouth, but look what the text says. What did it do to his stomach? Turned it sour. Can't read the book of Revelation. I don't think, and have light bulbs come on and not get excited. That's the sweetness in the mouth part. But if you let those concepts sink in, do you know the ramifications of what that means for your neighbors, friends, relatives, coworkers? If that doesn't turn your stomach sour, then you don't understand the revelation of John. Do you understand what I'm telling you? It is an issue of not just ingesting, it is an issue of digesting. I put it this way, Alan, we've got to devour them, the mysteries. We have to digest them. And to digest them means that we pick up an old art that we've pretty much forgotten in our culture, and that is the art of meditation. Oh, Mike, what are you into now? You know, you're picturing, that kind. That's not the kind of meditation I'm talking about. But the text says, and you know Psalm 1, right? I mean, God thought it was important enough to put in the first song in the Hebrew songbook. And he talks about the fact that you don't want to sit in the seat of the scorner and the seat of the sky. You know all this, right? Don't walk in their path. Don't hang out with those guys. But it says, you know what? Blessed is the guy who doesn't just read the word, but he's doing what? He's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. Meditating? A.W. Tozer made a good comment about our society when he talked about the issue of solitude and meditation. He said modern civilization, this was written 45 years ago, is so complex as to make the devotional life all but impossible. Where is the solitude to which we can retire today? Science has provided men with certain material comforts that have robbed their souls by surrounding them with a world hostile to their existence. These modern playthings, like pet tiger cubs, have grown so large and so dangerous that they threaten to devour us. What was intended to be a blessing has become a positive curse. And that was before pagers and cell phones and fax machines. Can you imagine what Tozer would say now? Our world, we have to carve out time and places where we can not just read the word, but where we can digest it. How many of you husbands here have wives that raise kids at home, right? Just smile at me at least. You know, you guys have an important role to play. Now I know what it's like for my wife to be balancing this baby on her knee all day long. And I see her oftentimes, I'll walk in as she's dealing with the baby and she's got a Bible kind of propped up there and she's reading. And I'm thinking, that's good ingestion. That's not good digestion. You know what I'm saying? That's a great way to grab the Bible and get it in. But she needs to digest that. And you husbands that are in situations like I'm in, and I'm just convicted, so I'm telling you what to do because I'm having to do this too, and that is to go and relieve your wife of those responsibilities and say, get out of here, go digest the scripture for a while. She needs to do what Jesus did, find a lonely place and get away. And you guys need to too. Man, leave early for work, find that spot, come home late from work, find that spot, get away and just meditate on the word. It may mean stopping at a secluded park or sitting on the beach or on the bluffs for a while and just saying, God, I want to take the word of God that you're teaching me and I want to digest it, because I don't just want to eat it and say, this is so great to learn. I want to get it in my life, because when it does, I'm going to tell you, it's going to turn particularly the message of Revelation from such a great thing to something that's somber and motivating in different directions. It's going to make me feel, I suppose, if we're talking about the next few chapters at least, I can accurately say it should make our stomach a little sour. Lastly, look at the last line of this 10th chapter of Revelation. It says, then after that he was told, you must prophesy again. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So far, John had been sitting back watching this multimedia presentation and writing it down. That's prophecy. He was getting information from God and communicating it. He says, I want you to do that more. Do it again. Do more. I'm going to give you a scroll. There's going to be information there. Eat it. It'll taste good. Swallow it, ingest it, and digest it. It'll turn your stomach. But then I need you to communicate it. I get a lot of great comments about the Revelation series as people leave or they write me letters or call me or whatever, and I think that's great. But if you just take the study in the book of Revelation and ingest it and digest it and allow it to become a part of your life and you never communicate it, which is the third thing, you need to communicate the mysteries of God, then you know what? You've missed the point. God never intended you to be a receptacle of God's word. He intended you to be a conduit of God's word. Do you understand that? I mean, not from letter A to letter C. Don't just say, that tastes good. Let me spit this out to someone else. Let it be digested. But as it's digested, you need to communicate it. I mean, think about what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Have some light bulbs come on for you? If they have, it is your responsibility not to be a cul-de-sac where you pour in all this neat stuff. Can you imagine if John went home after getting all this revelation and said, boy, that was a great Sunday sermon. That was a terrific Sunday morning. I enjoyed that vision. And he packed it up in his journal and kind of buried it. He had a responsibility to communicate it, and so do I, and so do you. If God turns the light bulbs on, then the mysteries start to come, you know, into view in your life. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to communicate it. It's important information. On December 7th, 1941, there was a young Army private who was given some important information. He sat in front of a computer radar screen and he watched as these what looked like a massive fleet of aircraft were coming in to the screen. The blips were blipping off the screen, man. Just huge warning sign. He looked at that. It was Sunday morning. It was about 7:30 in the morning, and he called in his superior and his co-workers. What should we make of this? This looks ominous. This looks dangerous. This looks important. And they all sat around and said, yeah, it looks that way, but you know what? It probably is nothing. I wouldn't worry about it. It's probably just some bombers coming in to kind of help supply us here. There was no warning that went out at 7:30 in the morning, December 7, 1941. Life went on as usual on the island of Oahu. Sailors were sleeping off their drunken stupor from the night before. Young couples in Honolulu were kind of waking up their little kids, getting them ready for Sunday school. People were just going on business as usual. One guy had the important information, but he didn't do anything with it. Well, you know the story, right? By 7:55, you could hear on the horizon the buzz of 365 Japanese torpedo bombers. They swooped in and knocked out, in the first run, 8 of our battleships, sunk 10 other American warships, killed over 2,000 men, crippled 188 United States aircraft parked on the runways. We barely got a plane up in the air. It's one of the most devastating losses of World War II for us. The guy looked at the screen and said, hey, what do you make of this? Nothing. All I'm saying is this. When it comes to the issues of Revelation, we're staring into a huge radar screen. And that thing's spinning around, and it's going blip, blip, blip. I mean, the whole message of Revelation is that Christ is coming back, right? The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He's going to reign. The delay will end. The mystery of God will be accomplished. What are you going to do with that information? Enjoy it? Ingest it? Digest it? All I'm saying is the bottom line of all of this is that we need to pattern our life after the Apostle John. Let's go out the doors today and begin to intelligently and compassionately communicate it. That's the upshot of our passage this morning. That we don't feel, and I can only imagine what that private felt like on December the 8th. Can only guess. I don't want us to feel that way. I mean, because today is March the 2nd. You know, March the 3rd could be over. I'm just saying, if you're getting the blip on the screen, if you're understanding, if the mysteries are coming to light for you, let's talk about it this week. Let's share it with a coworker. Even if it's as simple as Crusoe telling Friday, you know what? I may not have all the answers, but I can tell you that God is delaying and allowing injustice, time for you and I to repent and be pardoned. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Let's communicate it. Let's pray. God, it is so important for us this morning, I think, to just refresh our minds with the urgency, the reality of these things that we've talked about. Oh God, there are mornings, and I tell you, I just have to be honest, where I wish none of this was true. Then I wouldn't have to grapple with guilt about not sharing the gospel with my neighbors. I wouldn't have to work so hard to make sure that I'm a good testimony and a good witness in my community. I wouldn't have to try and get my neighbors to church. I could just relax, sleep in, play golf, go to hockey games. But God, as I think many here would agree, the things that you've said in the book of Revelation seem to be overwhelmingly true. Not just because they sit there as specific prophecies of the end times, but because it's contained in a book that is full of prophecies that have been fulfilled time and time again. I mean, when you said there would come a Messiah from Israel, he came. When you picked the birthplace and said he would be born in Bethlehem, that's where he was born. When you told us how he would die, that's indeed how he was killed. When you said he would come from a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, that indeed was the tribe that he came from. When you speak about the future, you're always right, and God, here is another set of prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Help us to realize that this is not to be mistaken for prose or poetry or some delusional man who was exiled to an island and just spoke about things in real weird and symbolic ways. But these are your words for us about the end of the world. And if you are coming back and you're going to take and transform the kingdoms of this world and turn them into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and Christ will then exercise his authority and begin to reign forever and ever, help us to be messengers. We may feel like lowly privates who've been given a great responsibility, but I pray, God, that we would move beyond just feeling panicked and start to move into action, saying, God, we just want to be committed to being ambassadors and representatives, telling people all that we know, even if it's as simple as Crusoe telling Friday. But the reason God is delayed is because he wants us to repent. Help us, God, to take this simple message to our communities, our workplaces, our families, and our neighbors. We pray all this in the authority of Christ. Amen.